Isaiah testifies, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You can perhaps picture the scene that Isaiah saw in this vision. It's a majestic scene. It's a scene of splendor. It's a scene filled with power and majesty. It's a scene that is intended to cause any whose eyes should rest upon it, even but for a moment, to bow down and prostrate in the presence of such glory. Indeed, here we have the Lord. Here we have God. Here we have the Creator envisioned sitting on a throne, with the angelic beings hovering around that throne, covering their own faces, covering their bodies, covering their feet, in their entirety shielding themselves from the glory that is set before them. And these beings are pure in themselves. They themselves are holy. They themselves are without blemish. They themselves have no knowledge of sin, of rebellion, of banishment, of any of that which is so familiar to us. And they sit and they stand and they fly in the presence of the living God. And we hear their voices. Mighty voices that cause the foundations of that temple to shake. And there's a symphony of sound in that place, as one choir sings across, as it were, to the other choir, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the other choir responds, the whole earth is full of his glory. And we must, if we understand this right, bow down in awe before our God and worship him in humility. But John tells us that this one who sits enthroned in majesty, before whom the angels cry out in ceaseless praise, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John had seen the glory of the Lord that Isaiah testified to having seen. Isaiah saw a vision. Isaiah had his mind illuminated by prophecy. John saw the fulfillment. John saw the reality. But what did John see? Who did John see? Matthew tells us who it was that John saw, as he records for us the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He tells us that as John the Baptist was going about his work of preparing the way for the Messiah, he saw Jesus and told his disciples, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus came to him to be baptized. And after being baptized, Matthew tells us that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This man, who looked very much like any other man, so that as he walked along the riverbank towards John, where he was baptizing, the crowds that thronged around didn't see anything extraordinary in him. He had no halo around his head. There was no special light in his countenance that shone from his face. Something like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai having met with God. No, there was no physical difference in Jesus of Nazareth that would set him apart from anyone else, that John would be able to say, "We have seen his glory." But that is John's testimony. Indeed, what we find as the account unfolds for us is a very down-to-earth man. A very human man. And indeed, within a few days, we encounter a very vulnerable man. As soon as he has been baptized, and as soon as this voice has been heard from heaven, we are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted by the devil. Three particular temptations are recorded for us by both Matthew and Luke. Mark also testifies to the fact that Jesus was tempted. Matthew tells us that he fasted first for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses before him had fasted for a similar time, Elijah also. It was perhaps appropriate that a man on such a mission as Jesus was on, at the very beginning, the outset of his ministry, should prepare himself for the great task that lay before him with this kind of devotion to God and expression of dependence upon God. We are perhaps so familiar with this story that we rush through it and are not struck by the reality of the conditions that we see Jesus in here. The one who once had been enthroned in glory with angels surrounding him, crying out with faces covered, is now a weak man, a hungry man. It's the understatement of the century, isn't it? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. 2 days short of 6 weeks without food. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I've heard it said that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you are the Son of God, do something about your condition." How inappropriate that the Son of God should be hungry. How vastly out of place is a man weakened by the absence of food for 6 weeks, who bears the title Creator, Sustainer. Come on, Jesus. If you really are the Son of God, do something about your situation. You've got the power to do it if you are the Son of God. And so, Satan's onslaught begins. It's not entirely dissimilar to a scene that unfolded some 4,000 years earlier. Oh, the conditions were very different. In that other scene, we do not see a man in a wilderness with no food in sight, starving virtually to the point of death. No, in that other scene, we see a man in a lush garden. And all around him are trees bearing fruit. And herbs and plants, good for food. This man has never missed a meal. He's strong and healthy, vigorous, full of life, perfect in all his attributes. Quite a difference in the scene, in the setting. But Satan came to that man too, and called upon him to eat. To eat of the fruit of a tree that would open his eyes to knowledge and wisdom that so far he did not have. His testimony was that the fruit of this tree would make him like God. And that man, as you probably know, took the fruit that wasn't needed to satisfy the hunger of his body. Why? He took it because he didn't trust God's word. He took it because he chose to believe the testimony of the serpent rather than the testimony of God. The serpent said, "You will not die." God had said, "You will surely die. Unless you say to me, 'Oh, but that wasn't Adam.'" That was Eve. Adam was there. Without a doubt, Adam was looking on and heard every word that Satan communicated to Eve and was party in that temptation to the full degree. He never corrected his wife. He never sought to instruct her in how she ought to live. Rather, as she ate the fruit and handed it to him, he gladly received it from her and ate it himself. And so, in that act of distrust towards God, the whole of the human race was plunged under the curse of sin. And here, having been so successful with the first Adam, Satan comes to a man whom the Apostle Paul describes as the second Adam and tempts him in similar vein. Tempts him with food and tempts him to distrust God. The temptation was real. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was starving. Jesus was weakened, enfeebled by a lack of food over a period of almost 6 weeks. He was near to death. How much longer could he go on? Surely this was not the place for him to die. Surely this was not the purpose of his incarnation. Surely this is not why he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a human being, so that he might die in the wilderness. He has the power. He is, after all, the Son of God. He could cry out and call upon the stones to turn into bread. He would, in a very short time, turn water into wine. He could do it. And Satan comes to him and urges him to do this thing. But what does it mean then? If he was to do it, what's the problem? What command is he disobeying? Well, you see, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was in the place where God wanted him. And he was in the place where God would provide for him. And he was in the place there to be tempted by the devil. He was there in order to do that which Adam failed to do, to trust in God and to obey God. But you say, there's no indication at all that God had forbidden him from turning stones into bread. But that misses the point altogether. Jesus has been sent into the world to represent mankind. And there is no man since Adam to the present day who has been able to turn stones into bread. No starving person in Africa could turn the stones around him into nourishing food. You see, here is Jesus, the man. And as a man, as Adam, as a man, had to face Satan, so Jesus must face Satan. And he can't cheat. He can't call upon his divinity to overcome the inabilities of his humanity. No, he must trust God, you see. He must trust that God's will in calling him into the wilderness was right. He must trust that God's time frame for him being in the wilderness was right. After all, according to Luke's account of this event, once the temptation is being concluded, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit who guided him, led him into the wilderness, takes him back out of the wilderness, and it is not until God the Father clearly indicates that this period of fasting is over, can Jesus move on. Interestingly, in his response, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In Deuteronomy, Moses, on the verge of entering the promised land, is instructing the people of Israel, reminding them of the law that had been given and of the promises that had been made by God. Moses himself, of course, would not go into the promised land, but this generation of Israelites would. And in all of this reminder, then, there is a reminder of all that God has done for them, in providing for them in the wilderness, in protecting them in the wilderness, in giving them everything that they needed in the wilderness. And they have been taught that bread alone is not what nourishes and sustains a man, but it is the word of God. It is the command of God. And so Jesus is saying to his tempter, "I will not go contrary to the word of God." His trust in God is complete. His obedience to God is unwavering. And so, Satan tries another tack. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And again, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan had had complete success with the first Adam. He distrusted God and incurred the curse of God. But the second Adam has stood firm. He has endured that temptation through to the end and has succeeded in overcoming it. So another avenue of attack is attempted. Jesus will not distrust God, but maybe he will put a false trust in God. If Jesus has so much trust in God that after 6 weeks of starvation, he is still unwilling to call upon his divine power to sustain himself, but will rather trust that his Father will sustain him, well then, Let Jesus demonstrate the extent of his trust in God. And the devil takes him up then to the temple. And commentators suggest that the pinnacle of the temple that is spoken of here is on the edge of the temple that sits against the wall of the city. And there on the edge, not only is there the height of the temple, but there's also the elevation from the floor of the Kidron Valley, some 100 metres or more below. Throw yourself down. Prove to me that you really trust God. You're just having me on. You just think that you can say you're going to stay trusting in God and I'll just go away and leave you. Oh, no, no, no. You prove it to me. Prove your confidence in your God. And in his word, you say, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here's a word from the mouth of God. He will command his angels concerning you. Oh, and here's another one. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, there's lots of stones down there in the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Why don't you throw yourself down and prove the faithfulness of God to his word in your life? Go on, prove it. Any man here would be sorely tempted to justify his own claims, to prove the point. But there is a false trust as well as a true trust. There is a misplaced trust that fails to recognize that the promises of God require prudence. God doesn't promise to protect those who are rash, those who are presumptuous, those who will test him. And Jesus responds again and he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He is again quoting from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6 and verse 16. The context of that statement, as Deuteronomy indicates, is Exodus chapter 17. Deuteronomy is referring back to that time, not long after the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt, when they were making their way to Mount Sinai, and through the wilderness there was no water. The people quarreled. Moses tells us, Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. They were testing the Lord. And it's in that context then, the context of testing God and his goodness, that Moses says to them, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The next generation must remember and learn from the lessons of the previous generation as they enter into the promised land. Do not test your God. The devil then attempts a third avenue of attack. He took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It's probable, I think, that what we have here is a vision, and possibly even in the second temptation, it may be a vision that the devil presents to Jesus in tempting him. In this vision, then, Jesus is presented with the vast wealth and glory and power of the various nations of the world. And Satan says to him, all of this vast wealth, all of this glory, all of this power, I'll give it to you. It's yours. You can rule it. You can be Lord of it all. You can lead it any way you like. You can set up whatever law you would like to set up in these lands. I'll give it all over to you if you will fall down and worship me. Just one prostration before me. Just one bow before me. Just one acknowledgement of me. And it will all be yours. What is Satan trying to do? How is he tempting Jesus? After all, Jesus knows that he's already Lord of all of this. Jesus knows that Satan, while he certainly has a great influence in the nations of the world, that he certainly exerted his power and diabolical temptations with success in the nations of the world, he does not rule over them. There may be an apparent power that Satan has over them, but he does not own them. God owns them. God sovereignly rules over them. Jesus knows that Satan has absolutely no authority to offer them to him. So where then is the temptation here? Well, the temptation is in this, that Satan is offering an easy route to the kingdom, you see. Satan is offering to relinquish any degree of control he has over the world so that Jesus will be king. And all Jesus has to do is bow down. He doesn't need to endure life in this world anymore. Not for a single moment more. He doesn't have to endure the scorn of the Israelite leaders. He doesn't have to go through the scourging by the Roman soldiers. He doesn't have to go to Calvary. He doesn't have to be put to death on the cross. Satan will relinquish any control he has in the world and hand it all over to Jesus if he will just bow down. This is an easy way for Jesus to wrest control from Satan and to regain his sovereignty over the world, you see. Satan will leave the world alone if he's to be believed. If Jesus will just nod his head towards him. Satan would, in fact, get what he had always wanted. God to bow down to him.
Jesus rather than acknowledging Satan. Commands with all authority, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, taken from Deuteronomy and the experience of the Israelites. You see, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the true Israelite. And Jesus overwhelms Satan. He resists every temptation that Satan seeks to afflict him with. They were real temptations. They were intended by Satan to thwart Jesus in accomplishing his plan and prevent him from being the representative that we need. But where Adam failed and where the Israelites succumbed, Jesus stood firm. And in doing so, Jesus representing his people earned a reward of righteousness for them. Our salvation is based upon the perfect life of Jesus. The perfect life of Jesus, the man who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet was without sin. How could Satan approach Jesus in this way? The one before whom the cherubim in heaven cover their faces is the same one to whom Satan comes so boldly, with ridicule in his voice. He had the gall to tempt the Son of God. Will he leave us alone? Will he who attempted to make the God of creation bow down to him, not do everything in his power to cause us to fall before him? He will, and he does. And the weapon that we have to deal with him is the same weapon that Jesus had to deal with him. It is the Word of God. So in a very real way, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is the Word of God that nourishes us. It is the Word of God that strengthens us. It is the Word of God that shields us. It's the Word of God that guides us. It's the Word of God that is a light for us. And it is by the Word of God that we will resist the evil one, that he might flee from us as he fled from Jesus. But let us remember that when we stumble and fall, when Satan gets the better of us, our salvation is not based upon our obedience, but on the obedience of Jesus of Nazareth, who vanquished Satan, and who has paid the price for our sins in his own death on the cross. We have a glorious Saviour. And as soon as the devil left him, those angels who glorified him in heaven rushed to minister to him in his weakness and distress. And those angels then provide us with an example that we should do as they do. We should gratefully serve him. We should give our lives in devotion to him, to offer ourselves in sacrificial service to him, for he has given himself for us. May God be glorified in our lives.